John chapter 19, John chapter 19, dear ones, in our time together this morning, we will look at John chapter 19, verse 31, down to the end of verse 42. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31, down to the end of verse 42. Beloved, I have titled this morning's sermon, Dead and Buried. Dead and Buried. John 19, verse 31. Dear friends, let us read God's word together. The word of the living God says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are so kind to us, to condescend to us in our weakness, in our frailty. Lord, we pray that you would come, that you would enlighten our minds by your word this morning. O Spirit, we are confident that you are with us, that you will abide with us and strengthen us, that you will take the things of Christ and make them known to us. We pray, please help us, dear Spirit, to see more of the beauty of Jesus. O Lord Jesus, help us to rest in you as our Savior and King, to take fresh joy in your steadfast love. Father, have mercy upon your church now. Guard your servant from error, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, friends, we have come now to the burial of Jesus. Last week, Jesus hung upon the cross, and we worked through John's record of the death of Jesus. And we saw so many different facets to the death of Jesus. And we were reminded that when Jesus hung upon the cross, he was the very embodiment of iniquity, and that upon him, the wrath of God was poured out. He became accursed for us. As it is written, cursed be every man who is hanged upon a tree. That the cross was the place where Christ became accursed for us and bore our transgressions and paid the payment for our sin debt to the last penny. And when the Lord Jesus had satisfied the wrath of God, when he had fulfilled all of the scriptures that had foretold of the Messiah's suffering upon the cross and what he would endure up and unto his death, Jesus Christ declared, it is finished. Telelos. It is complete. All that is necessary has been done. And he yielded up his spirit. Well, now in verse 31, friends, Jesus, his body is hanging upon the cross. Now, his soul is with the Father in heaven, but his body is here on earth. It is hanging there upon the tree, friends. And we are reminded here in verses 31 to 42 of the providence of God in protecting the body of his son from seeing corruption, from seeing destruction. And we see here how God, in his great wisdom and goodness, is beginning to give honor to his son. How the days of humiliation for the Son of God have passed. And here, at the burial of Jesus, we begin to catch a glimpse of the glory that will unfold with such brilliance and splendor on Easter Sunday. Well, friends, in verse 31, John reminds his readers that it was the day of preparation. The day of preparation. Now, friends, remember that for the Jews, especially those living in Palestine in the first century, the Sabbath day was a big deal. Friends, the seventh day was a big deal because, friends, the Jews remembered, God's people remembered that God had made a commandment. And he had said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey. No one should do any work, that you may rest. For in 6 days God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. So friends, the Sabbath was a big deal, and God had commanded his people that they should rest on that Sabbath day. So the day before was always a day of preparation, but this is a very special day of preparation because the Sabbath that is tomorrow, that Saturday that the Jews are here looking at, that Saturday is falling within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it is a high Sabbath. It's a very special Sabbath. And everyone knows that there's going to be tens of thousands of people gathered at the temple, gathered in the courtyards for worship. So, friends, Christ, the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, he has poured out his life. He has fulfilled all that the Scripture said that the Messiah would do. And now, friends, the question is, what is to be done with the body of the Lord Jesus? Well, in verse 31, we're reminded that the Jews, since it is the day of preparation, they don't want to have bodies hanging on crosses as the pilgrims are coming in to worship. And you can imagine why, right? It's a very ghastly sight. Friends, remember that when individuals were hung upon the cross, it was not a quick death. Not usually, friends. It was designed to be a slow, agonizing death. And friends, the condemned man on the tree might stay for some days before he eventually expired. And after that, friends, it was not uncommon for the Romans to simply leave the corpse there on the cross until it became the skeleton. So you can imagine in your mind, again, friends, part of the cross is spectacle. When the Romans crucify someone upon the cross, it is a public display that this one is a most grievous criminal, worthy of such a heinous and horrific death. The cross was so horrific, friends, that it was even put into Roman statute that no Roman citizen could endure the cross. That was how ghastly it is. And so, friends, the Jews understand that these three men on the cross, Jesus and the two thieves, right? They're hanging there on the cross. And the Jews say, wow, we've got to do something. We've got to do something. We've got to make sure these guys are dead quick. And we need to make sure that we've disposed of the body because no one wants to see all these corpses up on crosses when they're coming to worship God in the holy city. So what do the Jews do? Well, the Jews ask Pilate that the legs of these condemned men might be broken and that they might be taken away. So to speed up their death, the Jews say, go ahead, Pilate, will you break their legs so they can't push themselves up anymore and they can't gain any more breath and eventually they'll die rather quickly of asphyxiation, right? They won't be able to breathe. They will die that way. So, friends, what do we see here? We'll see, friends, one, we see the providence of God. There is a reason why the Jews want to make sure that Jesus is off the cross today and that his body is taken care of today. It's because they are getting ready to worship on Saturday. And so we're seeing all of the pieces in God's providence put in place. But secondly, friends, it warns us of the danger of being religious but lost. It reminds us of the danger of being a people who, as Paul says of the Romans, in Romans 10, of the Jews that reject Jesus as the Messiah, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Friends, we can be very religious. We can be engaged in lots of Christian activity. We could go to Bible studies. We could go to church services. We could be engaged in VBS. We could serve in the kitchen. We can do all these manner of activities and still be estranged from God. We can have a sterling record of accomplishments, of things we have done in the church for the name of God, and yet in our hearts be far from Him. Friends, these Jews that had put Jesus upon the cross, they were very religious, very zealous. In fact, they were trying to keep every iota and letter of the law, but even as they were persistent in their law keeping, they did not see that the righteousness that God required was the righteousness that God provided in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. So these religious people, these men and women who had at great expense come to Jerusalem, who were engaged in all of this activity, friends, they were zealous for God, but they didn't know Him. They were passionate for religion, but they didn't have a relationship with the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They had rejected His Son and they had sought to establish their own righteousness. So friends, I put that out as a warning to us, friends, because the people here who put Jesus on the cross were religious people. They were those who would have proclaimed to the world that they were believers in the one true and living God. And they were engaged in all manner of religious activity, and yet they were far from God. So friends, I pray, let us ask God the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and God knows whether this day we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, or if we're just playing a game, if we're just going through the motions and just trying to establish our own standing with God on our own performance. Friends, we can be religious and yet be lost. Well, God in His sovereignty is working to protect the body of Jesus. And so when the Jews ask for Pilate to break the legs, he acquiesces. And so in verse 32, we see the soldiers come by, these Roman soldiers, and they begin to break the legs of the first robber and the one on the other side of Jesus. And so they are going to perish very quickly now. But in verse 34, 33, we are reminded that when they came to Jesus, they realized, well, Jesus is already dead. And again, friends, this is not the norm. Most people did not expire on the cross after a few hours. It was usually a much longer process. And so the Roman soldiers look up and they're surprised. They say, oh, Jesus is already dead. And so they don't break his legs. But what do they do in verse 34? Instead, these Roman soldiers who, you're reminded, these are professional executioners. Okay, these are soldiers that have the task, they have the job to make sure condemned criminals are dead. That's their job. So, they've broken the legs of these two and they go up to Jesus, and remember they have to look up a little ways to him because he's higher up from them, and one of those soldiers takes that lance, he takes that spear, and he pierces Jesus' side. And we see as that spear head comes into the body of the Lord Jesus, the Roman soldier pulls it out, and as he pulls it out, John the Evangelist tells us that he sees something like blood and water. He sees Jesus bleed out. He sees this cascade of fluid coming from the body of Jesus. Something like once there came out blood and water. Friends, What John is trying to say is, he was dead. He was truly dead. Friends, in John's day, in Paul's day, in the first century, there were many people who believed that Jesus didn't really die upon a cross. That was all just a fiction. That was all a myth. And what really happened was that, well, Jesus just appeared to die. But really, he was alive the whole time. Friends, in our modern day, that has taken on a more sophisticated form with the so-called swoon theory. And maybe you've heard of it, where, friends, on the cross, Jesus simply passed out from a loss of blood and the Roman soldiers sort of let him go. And it was in the tomb, in the cool of that dark tomb, that he awoke again and he was delivered by his disciples. Friends, there were people in John's day who were trying to say, Jesus didn't really die. And there are people in our own day who try to say, well, Jesus didn't really die upon the cross. But friends, John wants us to know that he is an eyewitness to the death of Jesus. Notice again, he says, I see this. This is something I saw. And he, even in verse 35, declares himself to be a faithful eyewitness. He who saw it has borne witness. He's saying, I didn't get this secondhand. I didn't hear this from the other ladies that were there at the cross. I have seen it. And then he says, and he knows that he is telling the truth. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John is saying, I was an eyewitness. My testimony is true and faithful. And friends, we understand that, you know, John is also speaking to us under the inspiration and superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So he cannot err. That is, God the Holy Spirit is keeping his servant John from speaking falsehood. And John is here saying, you can believe, O man, that when Jesus was there upon the cross, he truly died. And I was a witness to it. Now, friends, this takes a little bit of thought as we're trying to understand the nature of Christ. Remember, friends, Jesus is one person. But, friends, the Bible tells us that he has two natures. That he is, as John 1:1 says, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He, the Word, who is Christ, was in the beginning with God. So, Jesus is truly God. Amen. Perfectly God. He lacks nothing of what it means to be deity. He shares in the same essence and glory. He shares in the same wisdom and knowledge. He shares in everything that belongs to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is, as one creed says, he is light of very light. He is true God of true God. And friends, we know that in the incarnation, John tells us, and he took on flesh and dwelt among us. So when Jesus was born, friends, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he took to himself a true human nature. And friends, remember, sin is not the way that God created us. You and I are conceived in sin. As David says, I was in iniquity, my mother conceived me. I was born a transgressor. But friends, strictly speaking, sin is a parasite. Sin is something that has invaded our humanity because of the fall. So friends, Jesus, as truly man, as the perfect man, as the holy Son of God, he is without sin. So friends, again, we have two natures, truly God and truly man, held together in one person. So you might have the question, well, how can God die? Friends, on one respect, God cannot die. If God were to die, the entire universe would cease to exist because he is the ground and source of all life and being. So friends, when we're speaking of the death of Jesus, what we are speaking of is that touching his humanity, Jesus, his body has died. His soul is with the Father. But he's in hypostatic union with the divine. So the divine nature is now united at this point in time with a corpse. There's no separation. There's no division. But we're seeing that Jesus, as the true God-man, has indeed died. Friends, again, these points of theology are beneficial for us because they help us guard from heresy, from error, from falsehood that creeps in, friends. Because sometimes there can be people that will come to us and say, well, we believe in Jesus and we believe that, well, he was a man that became God, right? And so we believe, like you do, O Christians, that Jesus is the God-man. And then we go back and we say, well, no. The Bible tells us that Jesus is eternally God, and he took to himself a true human nature. That is false. So, friends, when we're thinking through these doctrines, it's helpful for us to guard from error. But John here wants us to know that Jesus, the God-man, touching his humanity, truly died upon the cross, and that the death of Jesus, and even the manner in which his death was verified, fulfilled the Scripture. Verse 36, these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And he gives two quotations from the Old Testament. The first, not one of his bones will be broken. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, friends, that is a quotation from the Old Testament in regards to the Passover lamb. It's a citation from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, as well as Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. And friends, remember that in the liturgy of the Passover, God gave very particular instructions to his people. Remember, the Passover feast was an elaborate ritual. There was unleavened bread. There was bitter herbs. There were all these things. But the Passover lamb was the main dish. And remember, they would even choose this Passover lamb days before the actual Passover would begin. And that male lamb would live with them for a time. So you'd have this male lamb brought into the house, almost like a pet dog or a pet cat. And this little Passover lamb, this young little lamb, would live in the house until the day of Passover. But God forbid that the Passover lamb should have any bones broken. That the Passover lamb its life was to be shed, its blood was to be shed at twilight as the sun went down, and then it was to be roasted over fire. But not one bone of that lamb was to be broken. Friends, this reminds us of how the gospel was proclaimed to the people of God as they awaited the Messiah's coming. Friends, again, the whole sacrificial system is a pop-up picture book of the person and work of Christ. Every festival, every sacrifice, every statue is finding its ultimate fulfillment and its terminus in the person and work of Jesus. So friends, this year, as you're reading through your Bibles, and when you get to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you go, why am I reading all of these statutes about how to kill the lamb, or what grain offerings or burnt offerings are on the altar? Friends, I want to give you just a little word of pastoral encouragement. Ask God the Holy Spirit to show you more of Jesus. Ask God the Father to lead you to take that Old Testament record and all of those statutes and all of those laws and to go to the New Testament and to see how the apostles and the writers of the New Testament connect for us these dots. Because, friends, that's what John's doing here. He's saying, this Passover lamb that you feasted on year after year, O Israel, that was a picture to you of the sufferings of Christ. And even something as minute as the detail that not one bone of this lamb should be broken was a sign and symbol that Jesus, the true, perfect Paschal lamb, would not have a single bone broken in his body. Friends, this Bible speaks with one voice of the grace of God to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of God of salvation for those who repent and believe upon Him. So friends, I pray that this gives you confidence as you study the Old Testament. I pray that this lets you see more clearly the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The second citation has to do with the manner in which Jesus' body was verified as dead, namely the piercing from the spear, verse 37. He quotes from the book of Zechariah. We have a citation from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Now in this one, friends, I want to read it to you so that you can kind of get a flavor here. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It comes in the midst of of God's oracles to the returned exiles from Babylon. And remember, God has appointed Zechariah and he gives to him many visions of what he will do in the days to come. And in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah speaking is writing, and it's the Lord God speaking, and God says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me," notice it's God speaking, and he says, "when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." God was foretelling through the mouth of Zechariah that in the incarnation, the Son of God would be pierced, and that the occasion of his death would be one of great mourning for the people of God. And we've seen that, friends. We've seen that as those faithful disciples and those lovely ladies, Mary and Mary Magdalene and others there at the cross, mourned and wept over the Lord Jesus. We've seen that great sorrow. Friends, you do not live in a world that's left up to chance. You don't live in a world that's governed by what could be or might be. No, friends, you live in a world that is governed by a sovereign God. And here, God is saying, "Look, I have fulfilled to the very most minute detail every prophecy and promise that I've made regarding my Son." So that means, friends, you can trust the Lord. You can hope in Him, even as you see that Christ's death fulfilled the Word of God. Now in verse 38, we see again the transition of Jesus from humiliation to glory. His life had been one of condescension, and had come all the way to the cross where he was completely, had his clothes removed and was completely abased. But now in verse 38, we see that God gives honor to his Son by protecting his body from being burned in the city garbage pit. Verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body." Friends, it was the natural order for condemned criminals, especially those that died on crosses in Jerusalem, that they would receive no true burial, that they would literally be dragged to the garbage pit, to that place called Gehenna, right? That burning pit of fire and trash outside the city. And there the corpse would be disposed of. But God intervened. God made sure. God the Holy Spirit led Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple, to now boldly come forward and petition the governor for the body of this man, Jesus, who had been condemned and so hated by the Jews. Friends, Joseph is a picture to us of true faith, the timid faith that God by his Spirit makes courageous and bold in the face of adversity. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man. He's from the village of Arimathea. He's a wealthy man. He's well connected. He is a politically important man. He sits on the Sanhedrin. He's one of the rulers on that high court council. That's basically the judiciary and the legislature rolled into one. And friends, we see that this Joseph of Arimathea at some point has been born again. God the Holy Spirit has given him eyes to see and ears to hear. And he has received the Lord Jesus and believed in him as the Savior God appointed for sinners. And he's also been timid about his faith. He's been a disciple. He's been a follower, a learner of the Lord Jesus. But he's been keeping that knowledge under wraps because he feared the Jews. He feared man more than God. Friends, how many times have we been like Joseph in our own fear? How many times have we found ourselves in that particular circumstance where we see the hostility against the Lord Jesus, against his word, against the gospel of his grace? And friends, for us, it's just so easy for us not to say anything, not to speak out, not to be bold, just to sort of not let anybody know that we are truly Christians. And so, friends, that's always the danger for us in our employment. It's the danger of how we live with our families and with our friends. But friends, note here how God the Holy Spirit emboldened Joseph. And Joseph had a lot to lose, friends. He had his whole position on the line. His whole reputation was on the line. He was a wealthy man. He was a well-connected man. He was an influential man. And to side with Jesus might mean the death of his career and his prominence. And yet God the Holy Spirit, in this time, most necessary to defend and protect the body of the Lord Jesus, God the Holy Spirit emboldened Joseph to go to Pilate and ask for the body. This took courage. And Joseph went from being timid in his faith to being bold and courageous. Friends, that is what God does in the lives of his people. That's what you and I must pray for ourselves and for our children, for our grandchildren, for our friends and neighbors, that the Lord would strengthen us, that in the face of hostility and adversity, we might be those that are strong in the Lord and confident in his purposes. Joseph is strengthened and Pilate gives permission. Pilate, in fact, is amazed that Jesus has already died. And he says, of course, Joseph, you may have the body. So he gets it. In verse 39, we see another man step out of the shadows. Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3, Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. Jesus says, are you, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? Remember, Nicodemus is the leading theologian of his day. He's the pastor's pastor. He is the man most skilled in the Word of God. If you had a Bible question, you went to Nicodemus because he was the PhD par excellence in Israel. And Nicodemus was a ruler of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was outwardly religious. Friends, if anybody could get to heaven on their own merits and performance and pedigree, it was Nicodemus. He had it all, earthly speaking. And yet he comes to Jesus by night saying, but there's something missing. And Jesus says, you must be born again, Nicodemus, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, something must happen to you. God must do what only he can do. God, the Holy Spirit, must come and give life, or you will never see the gospel as something beautiful. You will never see me as the Savior that you need and come most eagerly to me. Friends, this Nicodemus has been featured in and out of John. He was there testifying to the council that they needed Jesus to come and give an account of his teaching. But here, Nicodemus, we see, has truly been converted. He's been born again. The pieces have fallen into place. And now he is willing to step out of the shadows to identify himself with Jesus and to accompany Joseph and to give to Jesus what amounts to a prince's burial. Bringing 75 pounds worth of spices in a day when spices were extremely expensive. This was a fortune that Nicodemus dropped on Jesus to prepare these spices and to identify himself with Jesus. Friends, sometimes in our lives we have very brilliant people in our lives. We have brilliant children grandchildren, brilliant neighbors. And sometimes, they have lots of Bible knowledge, but they've not been born again. They have no love for the Lord Jesus in their hearts. They can answer any trivia questions you give to them, but their hearts are cold to the things of God. And so we wonder, we say, what can we do? Well, we pray. We pray for them. We intercede for them before the Lord. And we hope and pray that God will do what he did here in the life of Nicodemus. That he would take all this knowledge in the head and he'd bring it home to the heart. That he would birth faith and love in that cold, dead heart and bring them to Christ. Friends, Nicodemus had all the education one could ever want. But unless or until he was born again, it profited him nothing. Yet here we see that God has so changed this man, so worked in his life, so saved him by his grace, so that now he is bold for his Savior, willing to be identified with him, even at the cost of his own reputation. Friends, this is what God does in our own timid hearts. This is what God does in our own men-fearing hearts. He comes and gives courage. He comes and gives boldness. He comes and births zeal. So friends, when men seem so powerful and they seem so just adamant in their hostility, friends, that is the time for prayer. That is the time to seek the Lord. That is the time to draw near to him and pray that, oh Father, even as we are weak, you are strong. Even as we are faithless, you are faithful. Friends, we just keep bringing that weakness, that timid heart, and we put it at the Father's feet and say, Father, please embolden and equip me by your Spirit to be faithful unto Christ. So in verse 40, we see that these two disciples of Jesus take the body of Jesus and they begin to bind it in linen cloths with spices. This is according to the burial practice of the Jews. Friends, for the Jews, there was kind of a twofold burial. There was the first initial burial where the body would be wrapped. And it was wrapped with linen cloths and with spices so it wouldn't stink and the odor would be covered. And after a time, after the body had decayed, perhaps a year or so later, the Jews would go back in and they would take the skeleton, they would take the bones and they would put them together, and then that would be the final process to the burial. So this is basically stage one. So they've taken the body of Jesus, and Joseph, in the providence of God, has just cut for himself a tomb outside Jerusalem, in a garden just right by Golgotha. Remember, friends, there are no accidents in our lives. There are no twists in the road. It is all according to the plan of God. And in his providence, in his perfect wisdom, he has so put Joseph in place that he has acquired a tomb in Jerusalem. It's a new tomb. He's just gone in and cut out a little cave in there. It's really just ready for, you know, its first burial. It's ready for the first person to be put in there. And friends, we're told that Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy enough that he had a stone cut that was circular, so it could be removed and the cave, the tomb could be sealed. Friends, this is a rich man's tomb. And again, it fulfills the scriptures. Amen. Because Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah of God, the suffering servant, he would be treated like a criminal in his death, but he would be given honor at his burial. He would be buried with a rich man. He would be given the honor of a prince. Friends, here we're seeing the end of Christ's humiliation and the beginning of his honor. God is preserving the body of his son, and they lay him in that new tomb. They lay him out on that little alcove, right? So they've walked down into the tomb carrying the body of Jesus, and it's like a little shelf here, and they've set him right on the top. There he is. He's laid out. And then they walk back outside, and Joseph has the stone rolled back into place. And Jesus is in the tomb. And in verse 42, we're reminded, because it is the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Part of this was expediency. They needed a place to put Jesus, and Joseph, in the providence of God, had a perfect tomb already prepared. And so, Friday ends, and Saturday has come. And Jesus is dead, buried, put in the tomb. But friends, Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming when the Lord Jesus will rise from the dead. And the trajectory goes up, up, up in His glory. And so, friends, I pray that this gives you great confidence, because even as the disciples are here wrestling with the death of their Lord Jesus, friends, we have confidence knowing that this Son of God won't stay in the tomb, but that He will rise again on the third day, and in so doing be our eternal hope. So, friends, today, are you trusting in this Lord Jesus? Are you finding confidence to serve and to follow Him, even in the face of hostile witnesses, even in the face of a world set against Him and against His Word? I pray that you are, and I pray, Lord, that the Lord would strengthen us and prepare us for the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word, and we thank You for Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus, You are the King who is promised, the Savior who has come to give life. Lord, we thank You that You are so faithful and good to us. Father, please help Your church, Lord. We pray that You would prepare us to walk in the liberty that Christ has won for us. Lord, we pray, protect us from the flesh within, from the world without, from the devil himself. Father, forgive us of our sins. Lord, pardon our transgressions. Lord, we pray, restore our joy and lift our eyes, Father, once again to see Your glory and to see Christ. Lord Jesus, help us to treasure You. We ask it all, Father, in His name.